Take your Bible and turn with me now as we would come to the Word of God and go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. On the Wittenberg door, 95 theses was hung. The Diet of Worms then came after as the marvelous man, not sinless by any stretch, but a wonderful man of the Reformation by the name of Martin Luther. As he met before them and then they told him to recant, and basically he said, "I cannot." But they gave him an overnight time to pray and to consider what would happen. And then they would give him a span of time before he would be excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. And that would mean, in a sense, taking away his salvation and condemning him to hell. As he went through that evening, there was a lot of heart turmoil. He prayed. He prayed hard. But as he was assembled the second day and he went before them, this is what he said. "Revoco, revoco, unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I will not recant. My conscience is held captive by the word of God. And to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. God help me. Amen." Which, in a real sense, there were brewings and things that had gone on. And today we celebrate the Reformation Sunday. And a lot of our churches don't really recognize it too much. They may give lip service to it. But, you know, we have the five solas in the back of our church. These are important things that we need to remember of our history and where we have come from. As the Reformation continued, there was a Reformation cry, post tenebrox lux, which means, or being translated out of the Latin, out of darkness, light. Truth is not diminished in this world. Though at times we may think that it looks like it is, but it is hidden. And truly, we live in a day of the eclipse of truth. But where true truth manifests itself, it's like a show of diamonds on a black piece of cloth, that we should stand out and that we should be evidenced by who and what we are as believers and believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's a lot of direction I can go with that. And let me just summarize what those solas are as we would meditate that and as we kind of consider this as the Reformation Sunday. But I want to emphasize one of them. I'm going to emphasize the sola gratia. And when we come to that, I'll explain that. But the solas that are found there are found up on our wall and found as the five marks or the five solas of the Reformation. The formal cause of the Reformation and the formal sola was sola scriptura. That is, there was an issue of authority. The Protestants, in a sense, protesting, but in a sense, what the issue was, where is our authority? And let me, in memory of my dear mentor, R.C. Sproul, as he always was careful to emphasize this, as this was that stance against the Roman Catholic Church, the Vatican, that he always wanted to make sure, because he felt that there had been straw men and people that have, Protestants and non-Catholics, that have way overstated the thing, where they would say that the Catholic Church does not believe that the Bible or that the Scriptures are a source of authority. No, they do. They do believe that the Bible is a source of authority. That's why Roman Catholics, even to this very day, believe in things like the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the death, burial, resurrection, and the like. The problem wasn't with the word scriptura. The problem was sola. It's by the scriptures alone is our source of authority. And the Roman Catholic Church rebelled against that. That's why we are always careful to say and standing in recognition of the holy inerrant. And then we throw in that word nowadays of the sufficient. That is, we don't go looking for other sources of authority. The sola scriptura is the tota scriptura, that is the total of scripture, is where we find our authority. Sometimes it's put together in our kinds of churches this way, that the Bible is our rule of faith and practice. And so we wrap it up in what the Bible says. So hence, as you know, and after 26 years here, but what does the Bible say? It isn't what Pastor Pyatt thinks or says. It's what does the Bible say? That is the authority that we need. The second sola that was became well known in the time of the Reformation was sola vide, which was the material cause. Some have just put it this way to abbreviate. It was the doctrinal stuff of the Reformation. We know that Martin Luther, as he was converted, became struck by the passage in Romans, and the just shall live by faith. Tonight, we're going to look at Psalm 46, which was his favorite psalm, and it as well was part of his salvation experience, and it was also that which greatly changed him and made him the man of the Reformation that he became. So, sola vide, that it is by faith. Now, once again, the Roman Catholic Church believes that that salvation comes by faith. And they believe that. But it's not faith alone. It's faith plus works. It is faith plus the work of the sacraments of the church, so that the baptizing of little babies, the sprinkling of babies, becomes an act of righteousness that removes original sin. Boy, your Baptist blood ought to be boiling even at that statement, because that's where we said no. And the reason why we say it is by faith alone, the just shall live by faith. And that's it. Well, then as it went on, and that's got its own long discussion. Then there was the issue of solus Christus, that Christ is necessary. And this is the sola part. Christ is enough. And they felt, no, it is Christ and the work of the church. And so hence, it would be the perpetuation of the vicar of Christ on earth and the Pope and some of those things that have expanded even within church history. So that was the solus Christus. No, and we would say no. Jesus said, I am. He doesn't share that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And then the last one of the series of five, barring the one that we're going to look at today, is the Soli Deo Gloria. That is, that the incomprehensible God has revealed himself so that he can be known, and that he has done this all for his glory. It is wrapped up in the glory of God made manifest, no glory of man. God does not share his glory with anyone or anything. And so that is the Soli Deo Gloria. But the one that I've kind of left out is this one called sola gratia, or by grace alone. The saving faith that is given to man is not a contribution, or that man has no contribution to that. It is by grace alone, for by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, that grace and this faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But this idea that the God who is holy has been gracious enough to people, God image bearers, that did not deserve this grace, because if they deserved it, or if they worked with it, or if they cooperate in it, then it's no longer grace. You should be thinking of several arguments of the Apostle Paul in some of the epistles. And so it is by grace alone that God graciously has extended favor unto those of his own. Now, the reason why I make mention of that and define it in that particular way is because now as we come to the Gospel of John, we've already seen that the Gospel of John is a gospel of discipleship. We learn, you know, you got to get Jesus right. We learn about the ego me's of the great I am's of the gospel. And so it is a discipleship kind of a document, but it is really, really evangelistic document that, you know, that this is the reason why I wrote it, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life in his name. So it's an evangelistic document. And it is something about on how we are to be saved. So it shouldn't surprise us that this would be full of grace. When we come to the Gospel of John, and rather than doing a major review over all of it, I've got four passages of Scripture in the body of the text of the Gospel that will help to prepare us to then look at the epilogue and to see the grace of God. The first one, let me just have us turn to the Gospel of John chapter 5 and verse 39. John chapter 5. Now, Jesus has been confronted by the religious people of his day, and he is confronting them and talking about authority. And so he says, verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." And then if we go to verse 39, he then equates this and he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." So he says, you're not willing to come to me. So he addresses the issue of the will of man. Man in and of himself is incapable of exercising his will to do this, to come to Christ unaided. That it's an act of mercy and of grace. Again, the Ephesians, "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," including the grace and the mercy and all that. All of that is the gift of God. Now, notice what he says, "You search the scriptures, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Go now to chapter 6 and verse 37. The Gospel of John chapter 6 and we'll verse 35. Read the context. She's talking about the bread of life. And he said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." Now he's talking about those that had come, and he would not commit himself unto them, for he knew what was in me. "All that the Father gives to me," and that we've talked about before as we went through the book, "all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me. And everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now drop down to verse 44. Verse 43. "Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come.'" So before he said no man will come, now he says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day." Now, in context, the ones who nobody will come, nobody can come, But some do come. And who are the ones who do come? That's probably not good English, but there you got it, to keep it stat there. Who are those who come? They were the ones of whom the Father had given to him. And he said he would in no wise cast them out, pointing us to the fact of our depravity. Then the last passage I want to go to, because it's restated again in the Gospel of John chapter 10. That is that famous passage where we spent so many weeks about, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And he makes some illustrations, and we considered, you know, all of those things. So verse 11, for example, in chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so forth. He compares that to the hireling. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own sheep. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, and that would be the fold of Israel, that would include us, them I also must bring. They will hear my voice, and they will be one flock, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And then he goes on and talks about how that no man takes his life from him and so forth. Then look at verse 25. This is on another occasion when he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites. Jesus answered and said, I told you that you do not believe. And we've seen earlier, they could not and they will not. And it says, and the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe. And here was the reason, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I and my Father, my Father who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And if you're going to get Jesus right, you cannot come to those verses unless you understand no one has any claim to their own salvation because of their own goodness. This all is an act of grace. As we gather today, that's grace. For you to know who Jesus is, to have heard the name of Christ preached, to be able to respond to the name of Christ and to be saved, to have the gift of eternal life, to be able to come to the Lord's table today, and to be able to see and to know and to understand, that is all of grace. We don't merit it. We don't deserve it. And yet we're here. Now, with that, and I just came through those, just a couple of passages that are in the Gospel of John, because about every commentator that I read on, all made a comment that said the epilogue actually is a reflection of the Gospel of John in its previous revelations, or in its previous chapters. And so I just took a couple, and now I want to pull this thing out, because when we come now to John chapter 21, it's interesting in several different ways, and I want to take the bird's eye view, because I only have a few more minutes before we come to the Lord's table, and I want to kind of capitalize on this idea of the concept of grace, and just the very fact of believing. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, you're a recipient of God's grace. Sola gratia. It's in grace alone. Well, the first kind of grace, there's actually four kinds of grace that are found in the epilogue of the Gospel of John. The first one is found in the first 14 verses. And please forgive me. But I very rarely alliterate, but I've tried this one. And so the first one is fishy grace. Now, you're not going to find that in any systematic theology. You're probably going to find that anywhere in recorded history. But there is fishy grace in those first 14 verses. If you notice, there's several things about the account that is just unique. I mentioned the thing about how that we know how many fish, and you can find commentators that are sure to tell you why they think that there were those, that number of fish. I'm not going to go there. But there's some other things that I think that oftentimes go unlisted. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Okay. And in this way, he showed himself. So John obviously is just saying, I want to tell you about something. Now, he's already wrapped it up. But notice he says, he showed himself again, and we learn later on that it was the third time since he rose from the dead. Verse 2, and this is important. He names certain disciples, but it's not all the disciples. Now, they were mentioned in chapter 20, and they remember they were all in the room, except Judas, who was dead, and Thomas, the first time. Then the next time, Thomas, but then, you know, you get this thing of the doubting Thomas and his unbelief, and the whole book is written about believing. But notice this, Simon Peter, okay, Thomas called the twin, that immediately should cause you, you know, Peter wasn't always kind of lumped together with Thomas. So it should kind of cause you to go, And Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, which one would be John, you know, James and John, and John is the one writing the book, and the others, and two others of his disciples together. Simon Peter saying to them, I'm going fishing. So we get this small group of the disciples, and they go out fishing. So, but where is the grace? Well, they fished all night. What was their occupation, and what were they supposedly good at? Was fishing. And they came up empty because God is working in them. So it's a bit obvious that that God was going to do something special here. And so then, you know, got Jesus at the side, and he says, throw it out on the right side. And they do. And then God had them catch the elect fish. OK, I got a couple laughs there. That's good. Which technically is true. I mean, the fish that God wanted them to catch, and it was a specific number, and that's probably why we have a specific number, but I'm not preaching the passage. I am just saying that there was a miracle. Why was Jesus doing that, and to whom was he showing? Well, we don't know a lot about Nathanael, outside of a man that he was apparently a good man. Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile, and nothing. So he was a good guy. A good guy needed to learn some things about Christ. Thomas had already gone through the embarrassment. Here, Tom, you want to put your fingers in, and here, you want to stick your hand in. And then you got Peter, which is coming up again in the next one with the three denials that we didn't read the passage. But he had denied Christ. These were some of the disciples that needed a specific lesson about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning how he was going to use them in future ministry. And he used fish to show his grace. And so it's a fishy kind of a grace there in the first 14 verses. And remember that they came up, and when John said, it is the Lord. And Peter, who was out there fishing with not much on, and then he gets clothed and he dives in and he swims to the land. And then we have the New King James changes the phrase. The older members of our church will know the phrase that Jesus says, come and dine. I was going to see if Larry might sing that song for us, but I realizing that we have communion, we wouldn't have time for a special. But to come and dine. If that is not a gracious response of the Son of God to a guy who is gory enough that wants to stick his finger in the side and into the, pardon me for being blunt here, but it communicates. He wanted to stick his hand into the guts of Jesus. And Jesus was saying, come, you know, on the third appearance after, which would only have been the second time that Philip would have seen him. He says, come and eat with me. And none of them asked who it was because they all knew it was Jesus. That was a gracious act. That he was dealing kindly with those. And so this was a kind and gracious act towards those who maybe needed to be reminded of the fact that the grace of God is truly a precious commodity. Well, then quickly as we go, there's the fishy grace. And then verses 15 through 17, there is forgiving grace. We really don't know, and we're going to come up to this later on, and I'm going to probably ask Larry to sing that song that I know he loves and I love. It's back in our teen days. The idea of, that he's alive and I'm forgiven. I think Peter really was overwhelmed with the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact of what was really done. And I think that the reason why there were those three, let's pick it up there, verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter. So obviously these disciples were pinpointed so that they could be approached on issues. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And we'll come back to this, what he means by all of this. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him again, first of all, after what Peter did, for Jesus to continue to let him minister in his name, that's in and of itself an act of grace. It is, and so we go on, and he says to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Now, we could say, why was he grieved? This might come up in a future message, but let me just throw this in there. Maybe it was at this particular time that Simon figured out, he's asking me three times because I denied him three times. And so Peter is humbled. Peter is not worthy to tend and to feed the followers of Christ. And yet Christ continues to give him forgiving grace and say, no, you can go and you can do that. That kind of then leads us to the third kind of grace, and that's called the following grace, because as we go on in the passage, after he then, he says verse 17, he said to him, Lord, you know that all things, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. But then he goes on in verse 18, and most assuredly I say unto you, this is 18 through 22, the things that are going on. And then verse 29 and thus, or 19, thus or this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. That's following grace. He was going to allow Peter and those that were there to follow, because there's a discussion on how they're all going to die. It is an act of grace that after Jesus went back, and remember, we could go back and to see how that they responded when he said that they had to go away. And he said, wait a minute. He said, don't worry. I'll send the Holy Spirit. You know, I am there. You can follow me. That to follow Christ was an act of grace. But let me just demonstrate it to you a little bit. Take your Bible. Just turn over a couple of pages to Acts chapter 2. Now, this is the man who had experienced forgiving grace, had experienced following grace, being allowed to follow Christ. And in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, when they were all with one accord in one place, the Spirit of God comes in truly a unique way. But then verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what is spoken of by the prophet Joel. So now he quotes the Old Testament, and he's waxing eloquent in all of those kinds and all of those passages. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles. Remember the sign miracles? That was the point who he was. Wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by lawless hands have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Wow, that's pretty good stuff. He was able to have that opportunity because of the grace of God shed abroad in his heart. And it goes on. I mean, we could go on in those verses, but verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He cowered before a little girl. How could he still minister and follow? Because he was forgiven and God ministered to him. And then finally, there is, now I couldn't get an F on this one. I checked the Thoris and checked with my wife. We couldn't come up with another F. But this one is an unfolding. So I just get an un, and now I got the F. The unfolding grace found in the epilogue. If you look at verses 40 and 41. And many other words which he testified and exhorted them, saying, that's in Acts chapter 2, no wonder. So this is 20, chapter 21, and verses 24 and 25. Let me get the two last verses there together. This is the disciple who testifies these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose. Now, this is John, I think, giving us a license for hyperbole. But if you're going to use hyperbole, you need to make sure that hyperbole is properly understood. He said that if the things that Jesus did one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Well, the world's pretty big, and it probably really could hold. But what is that saying? It is the use of a phrase or use of the literary means of hyperbole. That is to say something with such an expanse to make a point, the unfolding grace of God. But what are those things? These things were written that you may know and believe. But I've written the things that the Spirit of God really wants, and we have a copy of it in 2020. Accurate, inspired. That's an act of grace, my brethren. The very thing that we may know. He wrote these things so we would know. So this is unfolding grace. That God would graciously give us his word. There's a lot more John could have written, and it would be interesting to know. But these things are written so that you can believe, not just know. And that is an act of grace. My brethren, we are saved by grace alone. We are allowed to know and to have the Bible, to celebrate communion, to serve him, to follow him. Our lives have grace in and out, above and below. His grace is unmeasured. His grace is unbounded. And it's his grace alone, because we don't merit it and we don't deserve it, but we have experienced it because we have a God of grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,